Galatians chapter 2, we begin with verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 10. And we know the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention to the last verse from our reading of Galatians 2, verse 10, where we read, "Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." The first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 2 provide for us what I think we could accurately call a behind-the-scenes look of the Jerusalem Council. We have the public view of that council given to us in the 15th chapter of Acts. The issue that gave rise to that council was whether or not the Gentiles should be circumcised after the manner of Moses. The issue serves to magnify before us the vast differences that were being noticed now within the church, the differences between the Jewish segment of the church and the Gentile segment of the same church. You find in the early church two vastly different kinds of people within the same church, Jews and Gentiles, differing in their backgrounds, differing in their cultures, differing in their heritages, differing, I suppose, in just about every respect you could imagine, and yet at the same time unified. They were unified by a common Savior and a common salvation. It became then one of the earliest challenges confronting the church of the apostles as to how much of this Judaism should be imposed on the Gentiles. And the issue was held with such strong views on both sides that we're told in Acts chapter 15 and verse 2 that when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. You could say this was a major controversy in the church. It wasn't the first controversy. You find the first controversy, I suppose, back in Acts chapter 6. But it certainly was a major controversy, one that was affecting the entire church, one that needed to be ironed out. When we studied Acts chapter 15 in the course of our studies in the book of Acts, I devoted a study to that chapter that I entitled, Presbyterianism in action. And I gave it that title because what you find in the Jerusalem Council is not merely the apostles deliberating over the matter and then reaching an authoritative decision, but you find that it was the apostles and the elders, we're told, that were deliberating over that issue of controversy. You also find that once they reached a decision, that decision became binding on all the churches that were under their care. This is why Acts 15 is regarded by many as a key chapter for the Presbyterian form of church government. You find the apostles and the elders coming together to deliberate, to dispute this issue, and to come eventually to an authoritative decision. What I'd like you to see from Galatians chapter 2, however, is that in spite of what were great differences between the two factions of the church, there was nevertheless an issue over which there was no place for debate. This issue was so basic that to deny it would have been tantamount to denying that the gospel really had any effect at all on a man's life. After determining that the Gentiles were indeed being reached with the gospel, and that Paul was indeed called by God to minister that gospel to the Gentiles, in connection with the right hands of fellowship being extended to Paul and Barnabas, we read in verse 10 this one stipulation that went along with having that fellowship extended to them. Only they would that we should remember the poor. Only they would that we should remember the poor. The church at Jerusalem had the desire that Paul remember the poor. Now, they might dispute and debate about a lot of other things. They might dispute about the issue of Gentile circumcision. They might dispute about how much of Judaism the Gentiles should be required to practice. But in this matter, the matter of remembering the poor, there was no place for debate or any need for debate. Notice the quick and unquestioning response of Paul when he says in the rest of verse 10, "The same which I also was forward to do." They want him to remember the poor. He says, "The same I also was forward to do." That word "forward" is translated in another version by the word "diligent." It speaks of the fervency with which Paul would apply himself to this precept. Still another version translates the word "forward" by the word "eager." And it conveys the idea that Paul was more than willing. He was anxious to give heed to this very thing. The word means literally to exert oneself or to make haste. Now, I find it easy in a culture such as ours, a culture that has come to be defined as a government welfare culture, that such a precept as this one would be a very easy thing for us in our day to overlook and neglect. And yet, interestingly enough, it's a precept that receives a great deal of attention in much of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. From the chapter that was read in your hearing this morning, Ruth chapter 2, we find a vivid example, a vivid historical narrative of many of these Old Testament precepts being put into practice that pertained to provision that was made for the poor. At harvest time, when the farmers and the helpers would go out to harvest the fields, they were allowed to go over the field once. They were not allowed to go over it again. Whatever they missed was that farmer's provision for the poor. And so when you find in that chapter that we read that Ruth comes and seeks permission to glean in that field, what she is asking permission for is to avail herself of that divine precept that had been given through Moses for the poor, for her to follow the harvesters and to glean anything that they may have missed. And of course, we read from the account how Boaz was willing for Ruth to even take from the sheaves, and he even instructed his helpers, his hired hands, to deliberately leave stuff behind, leave grain behind for Ruth to glean then. We find Christ himself engaged in the practice of this precept during his earthly ministry. We find Christ and his disciples taking from a field that had been harvested, finding that which had been left over for the poor. And so you could say, in a sense, that Christ and his disciples were among the poor in that respect. And when Judas is dismissed from Christ's presence in the 13th chapter of John, in order to carry out his betrayal of Christ, the narrative reveals to us that the rest of the disciples thought nothing of it. They thought that Judas was engaging in what was apparently a common activity. And so we read in verse 29 of John 13, "For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, 'Buy those things that we have need of against the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor." Evidently, it was the continual practice of Christ during his earthly ministry to make contributions, monetary contributions, to the poor. So when Judas left on this occasion, the disciples harbored in their minds the possibility, at least, that Judas was now engaged in what by implication was a common practice for them. The text makes it plain, doesn't it, that this was then a routine practice of Christ during his earthly ministry to remember the poor. When you see then the emphasis that is placed on this precept in the Old Testament, along with the example of Christ, and now in our text, the eagerness of Paul, you could say, to follow in the footsteps of Christ by remembering the poor, it should lead us to conclude that we, too, must remember the poor. And I'd like to conduct a simple analysis of that precept this morning. Let's begin that analysis by considering, first of all, who the precept applies to. Paul was called upon to remember the poor. Who exactly are we speaking of when we say the poor? Now, in the context of Galatians, as well as the historical setting of the early church, I think it would be fair to say that James and Cephas and John had in mind those Jewish Christians in particular as those that they would have Paul remember. You may recall from our studies of the book or from your own reading of the book of Acts that life wasn't exactly easy for the Christians in Jerusalem or around Judea. They had been scattered abroad as a result of great persecution. It's very easy, I'm afraid, to read over the first three verses of Acts chapter 8 without stopping to consider the difficulties and the challenges that those early Christians faced. The notion is a strange one to us here in affluent America that a Christian would have to give up his job and give up his home and flee in order to avoid imprisonment or flee for his life just for being a Christian in the land of Judea. Christianity, you see, was generally regarded among the unsaved Jews as a deviant cult that needed to be stomped out, suppressed. And of course, if you know the biography of the Apostle Paul, you know that he had a major hand in that before the Lord converted him. It meant that Christians might have a difficult time then finding or holding a job. It might be difficult for them to find or hold a place to live. It seems, doesn't it, that the same difficulties that Christ himself faced in his days on earth were certainly assigned to his followers. And for that reason, Paul is called upon to remember the poor. So the precept speaks with reference to those who are of the faith. We're called upon especially to remember them. Paul will say near the end of this epistle to the Galatians, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. This becomes a precept then binding upon the people of God within the church of Christ. One of the things that thrilled me in our last minister's week of prayer and in the business meetings was the decision made by the presbytery to take on our Liberian brothers and sisters as a mission work of the Free Presbyterian Church. And it was decided in connection with taking them on that a goodwill offering be sent to them. We should be hearing sometime soon from one of the elders in our Malvern church who will be compiling a list of practical things that we can collect and send to our brethren. We're hoping to be able to fill a 40-foot container for them, and it will be the privilege of all our churches to participate in sending them that gift. We see so clearly the hand of God in bringing these brethren into contact with us. It is good then that we practice this precept as a church, but the practice doesn't have to be restricted only to church. There is certainly allowance for us on an individual level to remember the poor that we may come into contact with on a personal level. The thing to note in this respect is that nothing we do will go unnoticed by Christ when it comes to this kind of ministry. So we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 41, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." Even a cup of water given to one of Christ's servants is noticed and is rewarded by Christ. What I find interesting about that verse is that Christ is viewing his disciples not on the giving end, but on the receiving end. It's as if he's foretelling the time that they'll be in need and the blessing will come to those who remember them, if only with a cup of water. It's a good perspective then on remembering the poor. Remember that the time may very well come when you'll be in need. It's good incentive, I suppose, for the golden rule to be applied. Do unto others as thou wouldst have them do unto you. But let me return to the subject now of who the precept applies to. It most definitely applies to those that belong to Christ. But is it to be restricted to them? In the verse I cited a moment ago in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, we see that Paul expands the application of the precept to include all men. "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." We know that such a precept as remembering the poor comes really, I suppose, under the more general heading or the general commandment of loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. And you know, that was a matter of controversy during the days of Christ. The question, who is my neighbor? You may recall the incident in Luke chapter 10 when one of the Jews seeking to justify himself raised that very question, who is my neighbor? And the question is very telling about the heart condition of the one who would raise it. And in addressing that controversy in Luke 10, Christ goes on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in the course of that parable, Christ exposed the hypocrisy of those who would pass by anyone in need. It was the despised Samaritan that took up the wounded man and tended to him. And from that parable, the lesson is taught that a neighbor is one who does what he can to meet the needs of others with no regard as to who they are or where they're from. And so we see that the application of the precept is very broad. It's not restricted just to Christians, although it certainly is to be applied especially to them. It's not really restricted to those that fall below a certain income level, although income level people certainly qualify, those of a low income, the precept is to be applied to those who are in need, to those who may suffer for their faith, or to those who just plain suffer, to those whose needs may be monetary or physical or spiritual. And as we'll see in a minute in the course of our study, our aim should be a spiritual aim in however we minister to these people. Whatever help you're able to supply for physical or material relief should be done with a view to spiritual help. And this leads then to my next point of analysis, which is simply how the precept is to be practiced. We see in some degree who it applies to. Let's think for a moment or two on how it's to be practiced. And you'll notice that the thing that Paul was called on to do was to remember. He was to remember the poor. It doesn't say that he was called upon to give money to the poor, or that he was called upon to visit the poor, or that he was called on specifically to preach to the poor or pray for the poor. The precept, you see, is not only very broad with regard to who it applies to, but it's also very broad with regard to how it may be practiced. Now, Paul, and you find this of him when you read in the book of Acts, it seems that he was a great one for taking offerings for the poor. Or perhaps I should say he was a great one for delivering those offerings. He had done this before. When the apostles called upon him in our text to remember the poor, they were not calling on Paul to do something that he had never done up to that point. If the historical setting for Galatians 2 is the time of the Jerusalem Council, and I think it is, then by looking back in Acts chapter 11, which takes place a few chapters before the Jerusalem Council, we see that Paul was engaged in practicing this precept even before his name was changed from Saul to Paul. So we read in Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So Paul was already in the practice of doing the very thing that the church was calling upon him to do. And the practice would continue throughout his ministry. So we read of him in a later time in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, a time which can be corresponded to Acts chapter 19. We read, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints," this is Paul speaking, "for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." Paul would make this a regular practice. He had done it. He was being called upon to do it. And he would do it. One of the reasons Paul would return to Jerusalem for the final time would be to bring this contribution to the poor saints that were there. So giving is certainly one of the ways in which the poor are to be remembered. What I want to impress upon you, however, is that it's not the only way. And indeed, in many instances, it's not even the best way to remember the poor. That's one of the difficulties, I suppose, we face as a church and in our culture today. There are so many scam artists out there. You hear from them continually. It's not unusual for me to receive a call at least once a week from someone who wants help paying an electric bill or some other means of payment, something I wish we were better able to do. But one of the things that makes the whole thing very annoying is when I receive a call from a man, and I have heard from this man now 2 years in a row. He may have taken our name off his list after my last conversation with him. But he calls me up and he tries to convince me that he's been visiting our church for about the last 3 weeks. What he's hoping is that our church is large enough for someone to visit it and go unnoticed. And as I explained to him, that's just not possible. You visit our church, we know you. You come in here, especially a couple weeks in a row, we're going to know your name. We're going to have greeted you. You may have been invited to somebody's house by then. And I'm explaining this to this man, and he's getting angrier by the moment until at last he says in a rage, "Well, you can be sure I'll never come back to your church again," as he hung up the phone. And so I was sure that he wouldn't come back, just as I was sure that he had never been here to begin with. And sometime after that, I remember a meeting with our brother Mark Judy, pastor of Hancock Baptist Church, who expressed to me the same experience with the same man. It seems that this man has a knack for wanting to take advantage of churches, and there are many like that. And it makes it difficult. You could say, in a sense, that not only do con artists of this sort rob churches, but they're robbing from the poor as well. For they're making it difficult, if not impossible, for churches to know how to responsibly give to those who are really in need. I suppose one could argue that very often the easiest way to minister to the poor is by contributing to them monetarily. How many times do Christians simply drop a few coins or a few dollars into a collection box at a restaurant or a store without a thought about what they're doing or who they're contributing to, or perhaps most importantly, who they're contributing through? I'm afraid that one of the devil's most effective tools for prescribing legitimacy to organizations that will damn men's souls is charity. And so we have to be careful. It behooves the Christian to be wise how he gives and who he gives to and who he gives through. What I'm seeking to emphasize now, however, is that remembering the poor calls for more than simply contributing monetarily to their needs. Do you know how Christ himself primarily remembered the poor? He remembered them by preaching the gospel to them. In Matthew 11, we have the account of John the Baptist. He's in prison. He began to wonder what was happening to him and whether or not Christ had indeed come. So he sends two of his disciples to inquire of Christ. And after those disciples spend some time with Christ, Christ instructs them to go back to John with this report contained in verse 5 of Matthew 11. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. When Christ began his ministry, we have the account of him coming to Nazareth to the synagogue. And at his request, a scroll from the book of Isaiah is handed to him to read. And he reads a quote from Isaiah chapter 61, which he says he is at that moment fulfilling. It says in that verse, and this is from Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Christ was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. Here is the best way then to remember the poor, although they may not agree with this. Preach the gospel to them. Make known to them the access they can have to durable riches. Give them something that is infinitely more valuable than anything they can gain in this world. Tell them of Christ. Tell them of eternal life. Tell them of spiritual riches that can be theirs for the asking. This must really be our aim through our remembrance of the poor. We'll contribute to their material needs, but only because we hope that in so doing, we'll be able to make a much greater contribution to their deeper needs. So we remember the poor by preaching the gospel to them. One of the burdens that has long been on my heart as the pastor of this church is that our church contribute to one of the downtown rescue missions. Our church in Greenville does this regularly, and the only thing the church asks of the rescue mission in return is that the church be allowed to refer people to them. I look forward to the time when we'll be enabled as a church to contribute to one of the rescue missions the same way. In the meantime, however, I'm thrilled at the opportunity and open door we have as a church to send our brother Steve Dean to the Wheeler Mission and to go down there on occasion myself. I'm looking forward to going there tomorrow. We have an opportunity twice a month to make a contribution to the poor. And what an opportunity it is to preach the gospel to them. There's a sense in which we're able as a church to make a contribution to a mission that is much more valuable than a monetary contribution. And so much the more so when you compare the way other churches send people to preach at these missions. I'm afraid very often that when it comes to rescue missions, the poor people that endure the preaching down there become the guinea pigs for those that would try out their preaching, as it were. I think one of the things that is appreciated about our church is that when somebody comes from our church, they come with a message, and they come prepared to deliver that message. And they're coming not merely to practice their skills on poor and undeserving people. Oh, very often it is people that are inexperienced, people that are not gifted, people that are not prepared, who come to these places and preach the Gospels. And you know, those that are the inhabitants of those mission centers readily pick up on that. I know that when Steve goes or when I go, we go prepared to preach. This is yet another way then in which we can give heed to this precept of remembering the poor. We take the gospel to them. Take the gospel to those that are in your own sphere of influence. I'm telling you that they're poor. They might not appear poor monetarily. Maybe they're clothed fine. Maybe they drive a nice car. Maybe they live in a home. They're poor nevertheless in terms of where they stand before God and what their needs are. Now, in close connection with this, we remember the poor as well by praying for them. And in this respect, we are able to join ourselves with our needy brethren and with our persecuted brethren. This is what the Gentile Christians were doing by remembering their brethren in Jerusalem. They weren't simply sending money. They were taking their brethren to heart. And so we're told in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3 that we're to remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. One of the blessings that I enjoy frequently when I travel down to Columbus for our prayer meetings there is the number of children that pray in those prayer meetings among the Mannerings and the Nymans, the Hartmans. And it seems that without fail, a number of these children pray consistently that God will remember His persecuted people. It's heart-stirring. And I believe the Lord is honored by that kind of praying. And it is in keeping with this precept that we remember the poor that way. I suppose the whole concept of remembering the poor could be described as taking them to heart. This is the essence of remembering the poor. We take them to heart so that we contribute whatever we can to their relief, and we endeavor to either win or encourage them with the gospel, and we lift them before God's throne as those that are joined to them. So we see who the precept applies to. We have some idea as to how the precept is to be applied. Could I say a word finally about why this precept is important? The most obvious argument here, I suppose, would be that there are needs that have to be met, and as Christians we have opportunity to minister to the needs of the poor. And that's very true. But what I have in mind is not only what is accomplished for the poor, that's important, but what's equally important is what our willingness to minister to their needs says about our own spiritual condition. Paul, you see, was forward or was eager or was diligent to apply himself to this precept. And I believe that one of the factors that underlied his eagerness was his knowledge that he himself had once been in great need of the Lord's compassion. Oh, I don't know that Paul had ever suffered from need monetarily. I suspect he always made enough money. I don't know that he would ever be classified with the poor that way. But he greatly suffered from being lost. He suffered from being wrong. He suffered from the guilt of sin. He suffered from the bondage of trying to earn his own righteousness from God. Nobody knew better than Paul himself knew how unworthy he was for salvation. And yet the Lord had been gracious to him. The Lord had saved him. The Lord had taught him the error of his ways and had led him to the truth of salvation by grace through faith. The power of the gospel had gripped his soul and transformed his life, and his eagerness to give, his eagerness to share, his eagerness to pour his life into the lives of others bore strong evidence to the fact that his own life had been transformed by the grace of God. This is what makes the precept so important then. Not only what it accomplishes in the lives of others, but what it reveals to each individual about his or her own salvation experience. And so the thing I wonder this morning then is, how much has your life been affected by the gospel that you profess to believe? If the effects of the gospel upon your life were to be measured in terms of this precept we're studying this morning, this precept of remembering the poor, would you say this morning that, like Paul, you're eager or you're diligent to do that very thing? Or would you perhaps find yourself challenged by the precept today? I made reference early in the message, in my introduction, to the fact that the Israelites were commanded when they harvested their fields to go over them one time and then to leave them, not to go over them again. And one of the reasons the Israelites were commanded to leave their fields for the poor after harvesting them once was because they themselves had been bondmen in Egypt. They had been slaves, they had been poor, they had been in bondage, and they're called upon by God to remember what they were. Do you remember what you once were? Can you recall the time when you were lost and undone? Can you remember your need and your bondage? Can you recall the heavy burden of sin's guilt that you once bore? And then do you remember the Lord's compassion in breaking that yoke of bondage? The remembrance of what you were and what you experienced in Christ should be enough to stir your heart to remember those whose needs are exactly what yours once were. Remembering the poor then really calls for us to remember what we were outside of Christ. And then it calls for us to remember what we've gained in Christ. And if those memories are not sufficient to spur you on to minister to others, then you would have cause to wonder whether or not you've really experienced the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel, you see, one could argue, is the power of compassion. And compassion received begets compassion manifested. That's the way the gospel works. And so I trust that you will remember this day what you were and where you were headed. And I trust that you will remember how Christ in His tender mercy came to you and took you up and cleansed you and made you His. And if you will bring to your mind all that Christ has done for you since the day you gained a saving interest in Him, then I'm confident that you, like Paul, will be able to say, with regard to the precept of remembering the poor, that it's the same that you have been and are ready indeed to do. May God then stir our hearts this morning to recognize what we were and what we've gained, so that we may take the matter to heart of remembering the poor. Let's close in prayer then, shall we? And let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning that even though we may not have silver or gold, we are nevertheless rich. We have been made rich by Christ. We have received of His fullness. We have received His righteousness. We have received, O God, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Him. And we thank Thee this morning, O Lord, that there's no such thing as a Christian who has nothing to give. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us indeed to be giving Christians. Giving, O Lord, not merely monetarily, but giving of ourselves, giving of our time. Lord, sometimes it's a simple matter of spending time with a needy soul. May we be willing to give of that time. May we be willing to give of ourselves, to endeavor to pray and to encourage, especially those in the household of faith. But Lord, help us to be compassionate toward those that are outside the faith as well. May we win them by demonstrating to them the great love that Thou hast demonstrated for us. So hear us, Lord, we pray, and help us in all respects to be like Christ and to remember the poor the way He remembered them, by making Himself poor that they might be made rich. Lord, make us willing vessels to sacrificially minister toward the needs of others. Fill our hearts, Lord, with the knowledge of Thy goodness and mercy toward us, so that such a thing doesn't become a forced effort, but Lord, may it indeed be the thing that we're ready and anxious to do because of our perception of all that we've gained in Christ. So hear us, Lord, we pray, and dismiss us now with Thy blessing, and keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.